All right, Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, we know that to be exactly 608 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Now, I want you to notice verse 2 is very important. Look at the subject of the sentence. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, Daniel is writing this from Babylon, probably about the year, 550 or 570, somewhere in there. We know he stayed there for decades, from the time he was a teenager till the time that he was in his 90s. And it's kind of interesting, as God is leading him to write this, God says, I'm the one that did this. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who just came in and conquered Jerusalem. I'm the one that handed it over to him because of the sin of my people. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men. These are probably men about 13 or 14 years old, without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledge, and perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them from the Judahites were, and here's the star of our show, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names, gave them Babylonian or Chaldean names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, and he's hardly ever called that again in the book. And he gave Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. And of course, we know them throughout the book by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I think King Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty brilliant guy. He didn't just go in and destroy this younger generation. He said, I'm going to bring them and I'm going to assimilate them into my culture. I'm going to teach them our language, our literature, our customs, and they are going to serve me after a training of 3 years. So there's a lot of wisdom in that, because if you can take the minds of young people, you can kind of change the direction of a culture. And he was really trying to just really do away with the whole Israeli culture by brainwashing these young people. And we're only told the names of four of them. There could have been hundreds of them. Who knows? We're not told. But we come to verse 8, and we see the determination of Daniel, where, through the years, I've always heard this this challenge that you need to dare to be a Daniel. In fact, that's kind of the subtitle of the book, Character Out of Chaos, Daring to Be a Daniel in Today's World. Now, here's a young man that is totally thrust into a foreign culture. It would be like, name anyone you want to, North Korea, Iran, any of those, conquering our country, exporting some of our finest teenagers over to that land, making them forget about America, forget about their religion, forget about their faith, their language, and just brainwashing them to become a part of a new culture. But Daniel determined, I'm not going to let that happen. He decided that he would be different. And so here's what happened, verse 8. He determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. And God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch. It's interesting as you read through Daniel, how many times it says God did this, God did that. God is always between the lines and in the plot of the whole book. verse 10, yet he said to Daniel, this is the chief eunuch, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. What if he sees your faces looking thinner than the other young men your age? You would endanger my life with the king. So Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief eunuch had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, hey, let's put it to a test. Let's do an experiment. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given. Now, you know, when I first read this in the King James Version, it says pulse. I had no idea what pulse was. It's the word vegetables here in the Christian Standard Bible. It's actually the Hebrew word zeroim, and that means seeds. So it says, let us eat any kind of food that comes from seeds. Now, you probably know what that is. That includes, you know, vegetables, fruits, some grains, some nuts and things like that. But basically, he said, we're not going to eat the rich meat. We're not going to eat the drink the wine. It says, so let us eat vegetables and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food and deal with your servants based upon what you see. So he agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So this is sort of the first challenge that Daniel has as a teenager. And he says, no, I'm not going to give in to the culture. I'm not going to give in to the customs. And so he even proved that their diet was healthier than the one the king had them on. Now, I think, actually, I preached through the book of Daniel here in 1995. That's a long time ago. And at that time, I mentioned the Daniel diet. I said, you ought to sometimes try the Daniel diet. Well, what is the Daniel diet? Well, for 10 days, you eat what Daniel and his friends ate. You just eat vegetables and fruit, and you drink water. You just lay off, you know, any other kind of drink, any other kind of food, other than food that comes from seeds. And through the years, I've done the Daniel diet just many, many times. And, you know, I'm studying up for today. I think I need to do it again, because I always feel very good after 10 days of, you know, laying off the meat, laying off some of the poultry, the cheese and things like that. And of course, it includes no desserts, folks, so that's not included in it. So if you want to follow sort of a biblical diet for a while, try the Daniel diet for 10 days. Verse 17, God gave these four men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom, and Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. So this is the beginning of a long career that Daniel is going to have in Babylon. And so when we come to chapter 2, we see that he really is Daniel, the dream catcher. Because let me just set it up for you. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And so he calls in all the magicians. And it's, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. The Chaldeans spoke to the king. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and he will give the interpretation. In other words, they said, tell us the dream and we'll give you an interpretation. You know, there are a lot of people that claim to be able to do that today, right? You tell them the dream or tell them something, they'll tell you what it means. And, you know, a lot of times it's just totally bogus, you know, like that psychic hotline, you know, 1-800, I'm a fool that you dial there. And it's kind of like, call it up and say, okay, tell me what my problem is if you're so psychic, you know. So Nebuchadnezzar kind of thought they might have been frauds. So here's what he says, the king, verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, you know, my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you're going to be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made garbage dump. So you got to tell me what the dream was, and you got to tell me what it means. Well, you know, they said nobody can do that. Nobody, only the gods, they say later, can do that. Verse 10, look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered, no one on earth can make known what the king requests. No king, however great, powerful, has ever asked anything. Verse 11, what king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals. Now, they're saying they're gods, but they don't have anything to do with us as mortals. And so he gets ready to just go ahead and kill all of them. Look at verse 13. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Now, this would have been a very short book if that, you know, if they had killed Daniel and all the others like they were planning on doing. But, you know, Daniel said, hey, you know, give me a chance to consider this for a while. And then verse 17, then Daniel went to the house and he told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery. So what we learn immediately in the book of Daniel is the power of prayer. He said, let's pray about this. Let's ask God, the God of the heavens, for mercy concerning this mystery so that we won't be destroyed with the rest of the Babylonian wise men. Then verse 19, the mystery was then revealed. And then Daniel praised the God of the heavens. And so what follows there, you know, there's some wonderful model prayers in the book of Daniel here and also in the book of chapter 9 that we'll get to. So finally, you know, the word gets around, well, we've got this guy that says he can tell you your dream and he can tell you what it means. So for the first time, Daniel stands before the king. Verse 25, look at verse 25. Then it says, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he said to him, I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he says, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? And I want you to know that Daniel says, no, I'm not able to. And then here is the theme of the book of Daniel. If you want to circle it, underline it, write in the margin, the theme of the book of Daniel. Daniel answered the king, no wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked. Verse 28, 228 is the key verse in all of Daniel. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In other words, there's a God in heaven, and we can relate to this God. And I haven't figured this out, but he has revealed it to me. And he has let, in other words, this God who's revealed it to me is also talking to you, King, to let you know what will happen in the last days. And then, of course, what Daniel says that he sees in the dream is that the king has had a dream of a huge statue, has gold on the top, silver, then it has bronze, then it has iron. And then Daniel goes on to say an amazing prophecy. This is, to me, why this is just an amazing book, because Daniel gives history in reverse. That's what prophecy is. It's history in reverse. So Daniel goes on to say, well, you know, the gold represents the kingdom of the Babylonians. And that was the gold. And that's you, king. And I'm sure the king said, well, hey, I like being the gold. That's good. But then Daniel said, after you, there's going to be a silver, which represents another kingdom. And we know from history that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then he said, after that, there's going to be another kingdom, and that's the Greek kingdom, and that's represented by the bronze. And then he talks about a really, really strong, enduring kingdom that's going to come, and that's talking about the Roman Empire represented by iron. So what Daniel basically does is he interprets the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, predicting the next basically 600 years of history for that part of the world. There's going to be a Babylonian kingdom followed by the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, then followed by the Roman Empire. And you know, that's why, you know, if you read some commentaries about Daniel, liberal commentators, liberal schools, they say there's no way that this was written in 550 or anything like that. No, it had to be written, you know, like at 160 BC in the time of the Maccabeans, because there's no way that he could predict supernaturally what was going to happen in terms of world history. Well, folks, that's just it. The Bible is a supernatural book. And he went on to predict exactly the kingdoms of the world. And we can look at history and we compare it to this prophecy and we can see that God's word is supernatural. There's so many things we can look at in Daniel. It's so full of great truth and great things. But I want us to go over chapter 6, because chapter 6 is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And you all know that part of the story. In fact, I heard a preacher say one time, he stood up in front of a big group to speak, and he said, "I'm as nervous as a lion in a den of Daniels." You all know that story, but there's a part of the story I want us to focus on that sometimes we don't focus on. We know what happened. They signed a law that said if anybody prays to anybody but you, O king, they're going to be thrown to the lions, okay? And we know what happened. He was thrown to the lions, spent all night there, you know, wasn't harmed. But I want you to go to chapter 6, verse 10, and I want us to see what Daniel did and how he did it. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "So King Darius signed the written edict. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in his upstairs room opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning, imploring his God. So they approached the king. Didn't you sign an edict for 30 days, any person?" And so the king said, "It's the law. We've got to do it." But what I want to show you is sort of what I call the keys to a dynamic prayer life. Keys to a dynamic prayer life, because we see it in Daniel's prayer habits. First of all, you know, he had a specific place where he would pray. He had a specific place designated where he would pray. He would go into his house and into a certain room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And this was the very beginning of Jews sort of praying toward Jerusalem. We all know that you know, Muslims face Mecca when they pray. But did you also know that Orthodox Jews, wherever they are in the world, they face toward Jerusalem to pray? I can remember years ago, before 9/11, we'd be flying over on maybe El Al Airlines, which is the Israeli airline. And when it was the time of prayer, you had all these black-suited, you know, black-hatted guys that would approach one part of the airplane and start their praying like this. And I was always afraid the airplane was going to kind of get overloaded to one side because they were there. But since 9/11, they say, you know, there's no congregating or anything in the aisles or anything. But yeah, that's what they were doing, facing Jerusalem. So you got to think about this. This was the first time in the Jewish mindset that there wasn't a Jerusalem where they could pray in. And so it became a holy city that they would pray toward. So he had a specific place. Notice he also had a regular time. It says three times a day. So, you know, just to sort of kind of let you know what I think, the key to having a real dynamic personal quiet time with the Lord is to have a specific place. So like, for instance, in my study at my house, I have a chair in my study that basically all I ever do sitting in that chair or kneeling in front of that chair is just pray. It's where I keep my prayer journal. So it helps me to know that there's this place where about all I do with it is pray. The first church I ever served, I cleaned out a closet where the literature used to be kept and had a prayer closet in there with a kneeling bench, and it just helped me to have a certain place where I could go and I know I would pray. So you know what that does? If you have a specific place designated for prayer in your house or wherever you are, when you look at that place, it reminds you, have you prayed today? Oh, I need to spend time in prayer. Also, a regular time. I think it's very important for you to set aside a specific time during the day, whether it's morning, whether it's evening, whether it's noon. He did it three times a day. If you have a regular time that you're committed to pray, it just helps you with consistency. And then You know, I like the fact that Daniel had a devout posture. It says that he got down on his knees and he prayed. And, you know, we know that that's a posture of prayer of the Apostle Paul, because he wrote that I bow my knee before the Savior, you know, on your behalf. So I think if you're physically able and not as a show or anything like that, I think sometimes it's good to just kind of humble yourself before the Lord and get on your knee. Sometimes I've prayed on my face before, but the posture is not as important as the attitude of your heart. In fact, years ago, I came across a little funny poem about these people arguing about the correct posture for prayer. So I want to share it with you. It says, "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper way is down upon his knees. Well, I should say a man should pray with rapt and upturned eyes, with both hands lifted up," said Reverend Brother Wise. "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me that his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground," said the Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year, I fell in Higgins Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with my feet a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I prayed a prayer right then and there, the prayingest prayer I've said, just stuck in a well that day, a-standing on my head." So I think I've always enjoyed that, because whether you're kneeling, standing, or even standing on your head, it's not the posture that matters, it's the attitude of your heart. And then we see that there's a consistent practice, because it says that he gave thanks and prayed, and then it says, as he had done before. See in verse 10. So these are four, I think, keys to a dynamic personal prayer life: a consistent place, specific place, regular time, devout posture, and a consistent practice. And we know what happened, of course. Daniel was delivered from the mouths of the lions. Now I'd like for us to go to what is one of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible. Let's go to Daniel 9, spend the rest of our time there, because there are two amazing parts of chapter 9 that speak to us. And the first part, when you come to Daniel chapter 9, what's interesting to me is how Daniel begins by confessing and praying to the Lord. In fact, verses 1 through 23, this is a prayer of confession, where Daniel actually prayed for God to forgive the nation. And let's pick up there with chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah." Now see, to me that's interesting, because we know that Daniel had the writings of Jeremiah, and he was reading the writings of Jeremiah. And so he understood from the word of God, just as we read when we studied Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So by the way, by this time, we believe Daniel's an old man, and so it's approaching sort of near 70 years. And so Daniel says, you know what? It's time for this to change. It's time for us to go back and resettle the land. And so it says in verse 3, "I turn my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." Now, I said there's a lot of model prayers in Daniel. This is a model prayer for a prayer for our nation. "Our Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned, done wrong, and acted wickedly, rebelled, turn away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land." He just continues to pray and says, "God, we sinned. We forgot your commandments. We turned against you, and we deserve what you have given us. And then he begins to turn the prayer toward, please restore us. But then when we come down to verse 20, look down at chapter 9, verse 20, it's like God interrupts him in the middle of his prayer. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my petition before the Lord concerning the holy mountain of my God, meaning Jerusalem, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, we know who Gabriel is. We know that Gabriel is an angel that God sent. And then he begins to give him, in verse 24, an amazing prophecy. And we've gone through this several times before, but let's just kind of walk through it again. Gabriel said 70, and our Bible says weeks, but it's the word sevens. 70 sevens, because it's the Hebrew word shabuah, which means it can be seven anything. When I tell you the word dozen, you know what I'm talking about, right? But I'm not designating 12 what? It could be 12 donuts, 12 eggs, 12 anvils. You know, it's a context when you use that word. If you walk into a donut shop and you say, I'd like a dozen, you pretty much know what you're talking about. But without the context, you don't know. And so in this context, we know that when it says 77s, we're talking about 77-year periods. So that means 490 years total, okay? 490 years are decreed upon your people and your holy city. So this is a message to Israel and to Jerusalem. And then Gabriel says there's six things that are going to happen, six big things that are going to happen. That's kind of overall goals of the total scope of redemption. Number one, to bring a rebellion to an end. Number two, to put a stop to sin. Number three, to atone for iniquity. Of course, we know Jesus did that. But then he even looked forward to the end of the end of times, and he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It says it will be rebuilt, meaning Jerusalem, with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one, here we go, Messiah, just put Jesus there, will be cut off and will have nothing. So what this is this is an amazingly precise prediction of when Jesus would come. Because when Daniel got this message, the decree had not been given yet to go and rebuild Jerusalem. We read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, that Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, you guys can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we happen to know from history that that was like April 444 B.C. Now, we're going to kind of hustle through this, but he said there's 1 week, which is 7 years, and then there's 62 weeks. So 7 times 7 would be 49 years, and then there's 62 weeks, which is also 483 years. I mean, 434, and when you add those together, it's 483. So what you look at 490 total minus 483, which leaves 7 years unaccounted for. Now, I'm not the first one to figure this out. It's been done by many, many Bible prophecy experts. But when Artaxerxes gave the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem until the day that Jesus went to the cross was exactly 483 years. Now, if you try to do the math yourself, it doesn't work. And I'll tell you why, because we use a Gregorian calendar. Before that, we used the Julian calendar. But when Daniel was writing this, the Jewish calendar was based on years of 360 days, not 365 and one-fourth days like we have today. So it was Sir Robert Anderson, who was a British mathematician who in the 1800s really, you know, he deciphered this and worked out all the amounts. And when you try to do it in years, it gets a little confusing because Jewish years are different than our years. But guess what? Days are the same. So he went back and figured how many days was it from April, because that was the, we know from Jewish history, that was the month they said you can go back to rebuild. From April 444 BC to April of 33 AD, when Jesus the Messiah would be cut off. And he said he came out to exactly 173,880 days, which if you multiply that times 360, which is the Jewish year, it comes to exactly 483 years. Exactly. So you're saying, well, if that was predicted 500 years before it happened, why weren't people really looking for Jesus to be born? They were. You remember the Magi in Matthew 2? They were from this part of the world. They had read the writings of Daniel. And so when it was approaching about the time when this should happen, they showed up and said, where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? Well, and then he goes on to say that that's not going to be the last thing. It says the people of the coming ruler, meaning the Roman Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. The end will come with a flood. Until the end, there will be war, desolations are decreed. He, meaning the Antichrist, will make a covenant with many for 1 week, meaning this final 7-year period. But in the middle of that week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, if you don't understand that, just know that, write down this scripture, Matthew 24:15. Jesus said, as he's talking about the end of times and the second coming, he says, when you see the desolation that causes abomination written by the prophet Daniel, you know it's time to run for the hills. So if this is a little bit confusing to you, let me just kind of get to the chase. God's prophetic clock stopped after 483 years when the Messiah was cut off. And this last 7-year period, it's like the countdown has been halted. You remember when they used to shoot up the rockets from Cape Canaveral and they would say 4 minutes in holding because there was a problem, 4 minutes in holding. Well, it's been 7 years in holding since 33 AD. And when Jesus comes back to rapture the church, guess what? The clock will start ticking again for the final 7 years to complete the full 490 years. To me, that's just an amazing, amazing prediction. And it almost gives me chills when I think about it, to know how supernatural the Bible is to predict the future as precisely as Daniel did.